Well, we're in Isaiah 13 tonight, and chapter 14. In fact, those two chapters go together as a unit. And this is going to be an interesting shift. We're moving into an entirely new section of Isaiah. Up to this point, Isaiah has consistently brought out two aspects of prophecy in his book. And they are, number one, the dark clouds of judgment coming upon Israel due to their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, as detailed in the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Very important to understand that. If you don't understand that, you're not going to get Isaiah. Don't understand it. The second aspect is the silver lining of peace as promised by God to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And there God unilaterally promised peace to the world through his promise to Abraham. And Israel, how do they fit into this? They're the tool in God's hands to fulfill his promise to Abraham as either the most blessed nation on earth or the most cursed nation through her disobedience or disobedience. And that was the whole point of Mount Sinai, as they met at Mount Sinai. God said, look, I'm gonna give you a choice. You, as I fulfill my promise that I made to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can be, I will use you to do that. And in the process, you can be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed. Well, which way do they choose? All you have to do is look at the history and see what the nation, the way they chose. God was very patient with them for hundreds of years. He was very patient with them. Make the right choices, but they finally chose, made it very clear that they wanted to choose the way of disobedience, so God then brought judgment upon them. And this has been the pattern, as we've seen in Isaiah, as we see him pronouncing curses and judgment upon them. Then in the middle of that, you'll see the silver lining of peace. And of course, that's a reference back to Abraham to remind them that even though judgment's going to come upon them, he will still keep his promise to Abraham. Very important subtlety there that most Christians don't get. And because of that, we had the Holocaust. We've had anti-Semitism, the Inquisition, because Christians didn't understand that, because they didn't understand their Bible. it's interesting in seminaries, whether Catholic or Protestant, you know that you read more about other books than the Bible? You don't study the Bible. Isn't that interesting? You don't really study the Bible. You study other books about the Bible. And so you get all these different opinions. It's even true within the Jewish community. They study other books rather than the Bible. They study the Talmud rather than the scriptures. And they don't really know the scriptures. It's just Christian communities, no different. And so there's a lot of confusion. Now, if we just stick to studying the Bible, then we'll be better off. And really, that's what we're trying to do here. Now, those are the two aspects that are consistent so far, and we will continue to see this pattern of the dark clouds of judgment, the silver lining. Another important aspect of prophecy is the law of double reference. Have you ever heard of that before? The law of double reference. Double reference occurs when it appears that the prophet is speaking of one event in the same time period, but in fact, it is really two events separated by a time gap. So it looks like he's speaking about one event in the same time period, but there's really, he's speaking about two different events separated by time. It can be compared to two mountain peaks. You know, as you're driving, you see two mountain peaks way off in the distance, and one looks like it's sitting right on the back of the other, but the two peaks are really separated by distance, right? And it's the same idea here. They, in fact, are separated by many miles. So it is with prophecy. You can see the mountain peaks, but not know how much distance in terms of time is between the peaks. And it's the same with Bible prophecy. It's much like taking the events of Bible prophecy and splashing them on a sheet. You know, just putting them all over a sheet, and that you have no idea of the time element. And so we have an example of this. When Jesus was in his hometown in Nazareth, he read from the Torah. And he read from the scriptures, not the Torah. He read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and this is how he read it. This is found in Luke 4, 18 to 21. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as he's reading from the scroll, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And of course that created an uproar. They didn't like that because they knew that he was in essence claiming a divinity at that point. And so of course we know the rest of the story. They took him out to stone him, right? And then he walks right through him and escapes their grasp. Well, it's interesting that if Jesus kept reading this passage that he quotes from Isaiah 61, he would have read, after he read this part, after he read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then the next part says, and the day of vengeance of our God. But he didn't read that. He stopped short of reading that last part of that verse. And the reason he didn't read that part is because God's vengeance wasn't to be fulfilled that day. You see? And so that's why he stopped. But rather that part of scripture was to be filled later. In fact, much later, the day of vengeance of our God doesn't occur until Armageddon. This is an example of double reference. And we will see examples of double reference tonight. And I will point them out as we run across them. Now, let's pick up with chapter 13, verse 1, and as I said, this is an entirely new section of Isaiah. In fact, chapters 13 through 23 is the next subdivision of Isaiah, and God in these chapters is basically calling out judgment upon nine nations that were enemies to Israel, that have been or are going to be enemies of Israel. And that's chapters 13 through 23. Now, he opens up by saying in verse 1, the burden, some of your Bibles say oracle, against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, that's not the famous Amos of Amos and Andy, just to make that clear. This is Amos. Okay. Amos was A-M-O-S. Anybody remember Amos and Andy? Okay. They won't show reruns today for obvious reasons, but I thought it was a good show. Remember Lightning? They had some funny characters in that show. But anyway, the burden, or oracle, simply means to be lifted or carried. And so you're carrying this thing, and it's heavy. And in time, of course, anything that you carry does get heavy. And that's what he's saying here. Now, the first nation of these nine nations that God has Isaiah write about happens to be judgment against Babylon. Now, my question, if you think about it, why is Babylon listed first? Wasn't Egypt Israel's first enemy? Why wasn't Egypt listed before Babylon? I believe the answer goes all the way back to Genesis. And in fact, as we find throughout from Genesis on all the way to Revelation, the emphasis is on this system called Babylon. And Babylon, throughout Scripture, symbolizes man's rebellion against God, whereas Egypt symbolizes man's flesh. And of course, your flesh does separate you from God, but I believe rebellion against God is worse, and that's why I believe that God had Babylon listed here. God singles them out first. Now, before we jump into Isaiah 13, I think it's important that we review the history of Babylon. And so let's turn to Genesis 10. And the reason why I'm doing this is because the history of Babylon ties right in to chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah. Very important, because there is a double reference concerning Babylon. We need to look at their history. Since I want to move quickly through Genesis, I'm going to be reading to you from the International Children's Bible, which is very simple, and it moves quickly. So if you don't want to get tangled up with the words there in your Bible, you can just lay it down and listen. Cush, starting in verse 8, Genesis 10:8, Cush also had a descendant named Nimrod. Now, remember who Cush is. Cush is the son of Ham, who is the son of Noah. So we're real close to Noah. And so here we're reading about Cush. He had a descendant named Nimrod. Nimrod became a very powerful man on earth. Verse 9, he was a great hunter before the Lord. That is why people say someone is like Nimrod, a great hunter before the Lord. By the way, this was not a compliment, as we shall see. Verse 10, at first Nimrod's kingdom covered, notice what's listed first, Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Babylonia. Now your Bibles may say Shinar. Shinar and Babylonia are the same thing. From there he went to Assyria. There he built the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. Now, notice the close connection in the earliest kingdom, how Babylonia and Assyria are related. Assyria is to the north and Babylon is to the south. Nineveh is the ultimate. Nineveh eventually becomes the capital of Syria to the north, and in the south, Babylon is the primary city that reigns over that area. Now, with that background, we need to go to Genesis 11, and there we find elaboration on what we just read in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 10. And I continue to read from the International Children's Bible. At this time, verse 1, chapter 11, the whole world spoke one language. Everyone used the same words. Now remember, this is for children. Everyone used the same words. Okay. Verse 2, as people moved from the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia. Now, by the way, if they're moving from the east, where would that be? If this is Babylon or Iraq and over here is the east, what is that? Iran, right? Or ancient Persia. Where's Turkey in relation to all of this? Turkey's up here to the north, right? Where would that put Mount Ararat? Not in Turkey. Because if Noah's boat landed in Mount Ararat and the people came from the east into Shinar, into Babylonia, Mount Ararat would be in Iran. So those who say that Noah, looking for Noah's Ark there in Turkey and the Mount Ararat, they're looking in the wrong place. See, just read the Bible. You don't go by traditions of men. You don't go by that. So Noah settled not in Turkey like the Armenians claim, but rather he settled in the area of what is today Iran. Okay, just that was a little rabbit trail. Let's move on. Where are we? They settled there to live. Verse 3, said to each other, let's make bricks and bake them to make them hard. So they used bricks instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said to each other, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower, and let's make the top of the tower reach high into the sky. We will become famous. Now they want to make a name for themselves. If we do this, we will not be scattered over all the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had built. The Lord said, now these people are united. They all speak the same language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. They will be able to do anything they want. You see, because there's one language, they'll be able to accomplish anything, any goal, even cloning. Ooh. Hey, we're already there. How's that possible? Via the computer that speaks one language, right? Binary code. It's the same in every country of the world. Binary code. So the computers are bringing us back to one language, in essence. They'll be able to do anything they want. Verse 7, come, let us go down. Let us. Who's us? God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe, but oh well. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Then they will not be able to understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is where, verse 9, the Lord confused the language of the whole world. So the place is called Babel, which is really Babylon. So the Lord caused them to spread out from there over all the whole world. You see, God never intended for Noah's descendants to settle down in a small area congested with high-rises. It was his goal to have them go out and repopulate the whole earth and fill the earth. And if you think about it today, if you look at most cities, how are they built? They build skyscrapers, right, and live on top of each other. And then if you're flying in a plane above the land, how many cities do you see spread out across the land, even today? You don't see the cities spread out, do you? The people are congregated even today in small centers, and God never intended it to be that way. They said, and I saw this on Fox News, that if you took all 6 billion people of the world and put them together, three square feet around them, in the same land area, you could take an average-sized globe and a marker and put a dot on the land, and that's that you could fit 6 billion people in that dot with 3 square feet apiece. I don't think I'd want to be there, but you could do that. And you're looking at me blankly, like, what are you talking about? If you took all 6 billion people of the world and tried to and put them in one area, you could take an average-sized globe and a marker, put a dot, let's say, in Mississippi or on America. You can get all 6 billion people in that little dot. So, that just goes to show you there's a lot of land area out there to be moved into. And God didn't want them to do that. But instead, they did. Now, Genesis 9, verse 1, God commanded Noah and his descendants to multiply and fill the earth, but instead, Noah's descendants stuck together. They populated the Mesopotamia Valley, known as the cradle of civilization. And that area became known as Babylon, and of course, today, we call that area modern Iraq, right? Now, Nimrod developed Babylon into a great political, economic, and religious system. And Babylon, in time, came to symbolize all that man could become apart from God. Man attempted to exclude God from everything that he did. Babylon's vast system of politics, economics, and man-made religions made man the center of everything. Thus, Babylon was a symbol of man's pride and arrogance against God. And this was the beginning of war against God, with Nimrod and Babylon and God. And man, in essence, was raising his fist against the creator of the heavens and the universe, saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't need you. And notice they made the brick. They glazed the brick to make it waterproof as a symbol. And they built a tower into the heavens. And, of course, the idea behind that is where it was to worship the stars, take what God had intended to give them through the stars, the story of redemption. And they took the stars and they began to worship the stars and use the stars to predict their future. And it became known as astrology, and it originated in Babylon. When God scattered the people around the world, they took with them this astrology, and the zodiac appeared all over the world in all cultures. And isn't it interesting? When you look at the zodiac, it's the same in every culture. And of course, as centuries passed, there were additions. Some cultures added, like the Greeks and the Romans, they added different things to it. But the 12 constellations are the same in every culture, which tells me that you can trace it all the way back to Babylon. So it's this religious system that God hates, that doesn't include God. It's an economic system that came together. And they would work together without including God, but these false idols and these gods that they made up, they spun these gods out of their heads, became known as polytheism. By the way, monotheism was first. If you go to universities, they will teach you that monotheism came later, but rather monotheism was first because Adam and Noah, of course, believed in the only one God. And then after the Tower of Babel, we see polytheism come into the world. The people, as they move throughout the world, take polytheism with them, and then God eventually calls Abraham out to set the record straight that, no, I am, there's one creator, one God. Now, after God confused the languages of Babylon, Babylon faded into world history until the time of Hammurabi, about 1800 BC. That was roughly, now this is just ballpark figures, about 600 years after Noah. It could give or take a few hundred years, but it's a couple of hundred years, but they're not exact on the figure here, but Hammurabi came on the scene about 1800 BC, about about the same, shortly thereafter, after Abraham. Now, Hammurabi's Babylon was significant, but not as powerful as Egypt. Egypt was the world's powerhouse at that time. Babylon did not rise to world prominence again until King Nebuchadnezzar, which is about 600 BC. In fact, it was King Nebuchadnezzar who comes along and he knocks off the Assyrians, who was a world power in 612. They were a world power up to that time. Egypt was basically fading away as a world power, but Babylon comes along under Nebuchadnezzar. They are known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They knock off the two powerhouses, Assyria and Egypt, and they replace them as the dominant world powerhouse. And it was done under Nebuchadnezzar the Second. Now, about 120 years earlier, 120 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene and knocks off Assyrian Egypt, Isaiah predicted Babylon, Neo-Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, that their rise to power. We learn that from Isaiah chapter 14, 28. Now, during Isaiah's lifetime, Babylon was a little-known province, small province, in southern Assyria called Chaldea. They were the Chaldeans. Now, after Babylon defeated Assyria in Egypt, and they knocked off Egypt at Carchemish in 609 BC, 4 years later, they invade Judah, and they take Daniel and some of the other aristocracy, the higher-ups, they took them and they carted them off to Babylon. That was 605 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar began plundering Judah. He attacked him again in 597 BC, when Zedekiah rebelled against him. And then finally in 587 BC, they invaded again, only this time they wiped out Judah and Jerusalem. They tore the temple down by 586 BC. And thus Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled the role that God called him to fulfill. Now, Isaiah 13 and 14 prophesies the destruction of Babylon 120 years before Babylon is even a world power. And that's pretty interesting. Don't you find that? I find it interesting. In fact, modern liberal scholars in Christianity said that Isaiah couldn't have been written when it was claimed to be written because it was so accurate on this on accounts such as this, such as Babylon. So they had Isaiah not written until after Babylon came to power, and of course we don't have to believe those guys. We can believe what the Bible says. So here we have the law of double reference. We see God judging. Isaiah prophesies the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But as we move through these two chapters 13 and 14, we're going to see a reference to what Revelation calls Mystery Babylon, this great world system that is in rebellion against God, making man the center of all things. And that's what we will be seeing as we go through these two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. There is, unless we understand that Isaiah is not only talking about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon coming into power, and he's also talking about this worldwide system that was started by Nimrod, chapters 13 and 14 isn't going to make any sense. You're not going to get it. It's going to be, it's going to come across as metaphor, parody. It's going to come across as what they call apocalyptic literature. By the way, Revelation is not apocalyptic literature. There are Christians today that try to make Revelation apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is verges on the border of exaggeration and extreme and caricature, exaggerating events. So many Christians today don't take Revelation seriously. And parts, of course, of Isaiah are not taken seriously because they are seen as exaggeration and hyperbole rather than reality, historical reality. So I want to point out to you that as we go through these two chapters, to keep in mind that God is dealing with a real nation called Babylon in real history. But he's also dealing with a world system that is symbolized as Babylon. And Nimrod was really the first one to resurrect this Babylonian system. And this Babylonian system is seen throughout all of Scripture. And it culminates where? Finally, in Revelation 17 and 18. And we're going to get a little bit into that tonight. Now, in fact, let's go to Revelation 17 right now, because what I want to do is I want to address the issues of this second Babylon right now. The second Babylon, this mystery Babylon, is described for us in chapters 17 and 18. Look at chapter 17, Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, this harlot, this woman who sits on many waters, verse 15 tells us that the many waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So, for us to understand who this woman is, we need to understand that she's big. She covers multitudes, tongues, nations. It isn't a localized area known today as Iraq. Need to get that in mind. Because that's what it says. That's what how it reads. For me to tell you this is referring to Iraq, I wouldn't be a good expositor of the Bible. Because the Bible tells us exactly. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits in many waters. And many waters, of course, are the nations of the world, all the tongues. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, this harlot woman symbolizes false Christianity that has prostituted herself with world religions. The scarlet beast is a political system made up of ten kings. We learn that from verse 12. We see this woman, who's a prostitute. Much of the Old Testament, whenever the Old Testament referred to God's people, Israel, as a harlot, it was in context. The context was that they were religiously prostituting themselves with false religions. So the woman here who is a harlot on the beast, she's a false religious system. Because she's a harlot, she was the real thing at first, and then she prostituted herself with what was false. So the woman riding this beast was politics. So we have a religious system riding a political system. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but a good example of this would be recently, in recent decades, we have Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority. That would be like a religious system, okay, going to politics and joining together. Are you with me? I'm not putting Jerry Falwell down. Some of you may like him, some of you may not like him. That's not important. It's the same idea. The idea here, though, the idea here is a little different, in that this religious system does not want to have anything to do with the true and living God. They only will use his name to accomplish what? Peace here on earth at any cost. You understand the difference? We're not looking here for peace at any cost on this world, are we? No, we're looking for peace in our hearts through Jesus Christ, who eventually will bring peace to this earth. But in the meantime, we are to do what? Tell the world that the world is going to hell if they don't repent and share the gospel, the good news that you don't have to go to hell. And we are what? Ambassadors of a different kingdom, right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Paul writes about it. Peter writes about it. We're not of this world. Jesus said, I am not of this world. He said, if I were, remember when they came to arrest him? He said, I could have 10 legions of angels right here wiping you guys out. But you see, my kingdom isn't of this world. I am a king. I am going to come. In fact, there's going to come one day, he told Pilate, that you'll see me coming down in the clouds. And then you're going to have to basically bow to me. We learned about that this morning, didn't we? You're going to have to answer to me. Well, we have here these two systems, this woman, this religious system, this harlot, riding the beast, which is politics, the 10 kings. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness, and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written. Here it is. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And there's been great debate over who this Mystery Babylon is, but that's what we're studying right now. I believe the Mystery Babylon goes all the way back to Nimrod, and he starts out this system that then the world adapts and accepts, and that system becomes predominant throughout history and throughout time. And it dominates the different kingdoms throughout history. And God called Israel up in the midst of this system to go out and tell the world, look, this system is false, and our God, Yahweh, is the true God, and you need to turn from what you're doing and look to him, and we are his people. Now, did Israel do that? They didn't do that. No, they failed in their mission. There's only one Israelite that I know of that attempted to do it, but he didn't want to do it, Jonah. He wanted to go the other way. So God sent a big fish along, swallowed him up, and spit him out into Nineveh, and Jonah went in, and he wanted to see them all destroyed. And the people of Nineveh repented. This is about 150 years, by the way, before Nebuchadnezzar. And the Ninevites did, the Assyrians did repent there in Nineveh, and so there was peace in the land for a while, until Nineveh went down the tubes again, and then God finally brought Babylon to judge him and destroy him. But that's the only person I know of that really fulfilled what God had called the Jews, Israel, to do in the first place. Israel did not do what God called them to do. And as a result, this man-made religion, this world system of economics and power politics dominated the world, dominated the major world powers, and God has been dealing with this system ever since. It went passed on from Egypt to Assyria, to Babylon, to the Medes and the Persians, to Greece, finally to Rome. Rome was ferocious. They were the most powerful system of all. And Rome will one day again, even though they fell down and fell apart and unraveled, they will come back again as a power once again. And I believe that this is what Revelation 17 and 18 are referring to. Babylon is basically a vast system of politics, economics, and man-made religions that made man the center of everything and shoved the creator of the universe aside. There's more about the second Babylon in Revelation 18. Let's look at a few verses. Verse 1. Revelation 18:1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine. Now notice, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This aspect of Babylon is commercial Babylon. Chapter 17, we see the religious and political Babylon. Revelation 18, we see commercial Babylon. And it goes into great depth here, describing commercial Babylon. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, out of this commercial system, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And we won't read the rest of 18, but you get the idea. Could the global economic system of today, along with the efforts of world leaders to seek political solutions to today's problems, in conjunction with cooperation of the world's great religions, could this amalgamation, in fact, be the mystery Babylon? And I think it is. See? And we see Christianity today, the leaders in Christianity doing what? They're compromising. What happened after the Twin Towers, for heaven's sakes, that Friday? What did we see going on in the cathedral there as the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists, and they were all together in that church? What was that all about? Wake up, Bill. What was that all about? That was Christianity welcoming all these other religions together for the purpose of what? Bringing peace to the world and solving the problems with the terrorists and doing whatever we can to save this system. And is God for that? When I read this Bible, that's not what I get. The Bible says, God says that system has got to go. It's got to be destroyed. It's got to be wiped out. And we learn in Revelation 11:15 that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdoms of this world, the Babylonian system, shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And that's what's going on here. You see, it's about him. It's about his king. And we read in Psalms 2 how the nations, the kings of the world are conspiring. And they're getting together and they're putting forth a plot to stand against who? Against his anointed. And there in the Hebrew, it's clear, it's Mashiach. And then in that same chapter 2 of Psalms, he says, God himself calls Mashiach, his anointed, his son. Oh my gosh, what is going on there? God has a day of reckoning with the systems, with the world system. And that day of reckoning is described for us here in Revelation 17 and 18, in which God will one day deal a death blow to the system, and the kings will no longer rule for selfish gain and corruption, as we see even in our own country today, don't we? Let's face it, special interests. Aren't they in the pockets of both parties? Let's face it. And this new guy that's running, Nader, he says it right. I'm not saying I'm voting for the guy, but he's right about what he's saying. Washington, D.C. is controlled by who? Corporate America. Let's face it. Who's corporate America? Commercial Babylon. Oh, man. Is this on tape? Let's excommunicate Bill, you know? How can he say such a thing? This is America. Well, we need to study the Word of God and understand what the Bible says. That's what's important, right? It's not what we think. It's not about Republicans and Democrats. Although the Republicans are probably more right, but that's neither here nor there. Right? Especially on certain issues. The Democrats are right on the environment stuff. I agree with that. You see, anyway, let's not go there. That's trouble. Okay, trouble in River City. Let's go to Isaiah 13 and work on that one. Let's work on the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say. Isaiah 13, verse 2. So God declares, lift up the banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. You see, this is an oracle against Babylon, a burden, this judgment that God is calling down on Babylon. Here God is calling for Babylon's destruction by her enemies. We learn later in verse 17 of the same chapter that the Medes are one of those enemies. The Medes allied with the Persians. Look at verse 3. And I have commanded my sanctified ones. Sanctified simply means, or consecrated ones simply means set apart. He's set apart for a purpose. Not only are the Medes set apart to destroy Babylon, not only the Medes, but others are called by God, are set apart by God as well. Look at the rest of verse 3. And I have also called my mighty ones, El Gabor, for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us who these mighty ones are, but these mighty ones that God is also calling forth, notice what they do. They rejoice in God's exaltation. That's interesting to me. It's rather curious to me. But the Bible, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. We can speculate who they are, but we'll stay away from that. But there's a special group God is calling. Some want to translate that, interpret that verse to mean the America, to mean the U.S. when we went in 1991 to wipe out Iraq. They'll say, that. See, we were the mighty ones that went in and wiped out Iraq, you see. Now, that's not what this says, but, well, let's go on and read verse 4. The noise, maybe they're angels, I don't know. Verse 4, the noise of the multitude in the mountains like that of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Doesn't that sound like more like Armageddon to you? The kingdoms of nations, tumultuous noise, gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. By the way, now here we have this double reference, the law of double reference. Here's an example of this, because this was partially fulfilled when the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. This is taking place, this is prophecy 729, so it's 190 years later that this is partially fulfilled. But Babylon, you see, wasn't completely overthrown. Babylon wasn't wiped out. In fact, remember the king whose knees smote together in Daniel, he was so scared because he saw the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar. He was the last Babylonian king. You know how his kingdom was taken over? With barely a fight. The Persians and the Medes came in and they basically gave up. And there wasn't really much of a war at all. And then Babylon continued as a city. And in fact, Alexander the Great had great aspirations a couple hundred years later, to really do a lot of good stuff in Babylon. His life was cut short, never accomplished it. But Babylon continued on for a little while. Verse 5, they come from a far country. Now, he's still talking about this multitude, these nations that have gathered together. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Here we see the law of double reference. We see the fact that the Medes were used by God, but we see sort of this idea with the two mountain peaks. Some call it the skipping stone of future events. It's the same stone of destruction separated by skips of time. History tells us that Babylon was not fully overthrown, but gradually they died as a city. By the time of Muhammad, 600 A.D. But this is referring to something else here. It's something bigger. Let's read on to get the essence of this destruction, which I believe much is still future, and probably refers to Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, as soon as you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, it can refer to God's wrath in general, such as the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But more specifically, it refers to God's hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Some try to say, well, that's what happened in 1991. When the U.S. went in and over 100,000 Iraqis were killed, and that's probably what they saw, their faces on fire, and they were amazed at what they were seeing. To me, this seems to be referring to an apocalyptic end of the world. Look at verse 9, because it's the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Listen to the words that are being used there. They're the very same words that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Jesus said this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Doesn't that sound like very similar language? Jesus there is talking about the very end. Jesus also seems to be referring in Luke 21, a different gospel account. He says this, Luke 21, 25 to 27, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws nigh. I think we're seeing these things begin to happen. I really do. And I think that we can look up and knowing that his redemption draws nigh. What's the key to this whole thing? Israel being back in the land, the Jew back in the land. That's the key to the whole thing. But we're seeing the powers of heaven shaken. And we see that manifested in the physical realm as we see nations in turmoil, the Chechens attacking Moscow, the Haitians in turmoil. We see the flaring up in the Middle East. We see suicide bombers. We see chaos all over the world right now, don't we? That's what I believe the Bible means by saying that the powers of heaven will be shaken. The demonic powers, the powers, the principalities and powers that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6, that are in the heavenly realms, the powers of darkness, they're active right now. And they're moving about. And we see it manifested in Haiti. We see it manifested in the Middle East. We see it manifested in China, North Korea. We see it all over the world. South America, Colombia. It's going on all over the place. And it starts with little rumblings, but it will become more and more intense. And we will see, yes, even nature affected by this, as we read here. Isaiah's prophecy has two Babylons in mind, the one of his day and the one of the time of the end. And this, once again, is the law of double reference. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing Isaiah talking about the destruction of, yes, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but he's also jumping ahead and talking about this end-time cataclysmic collision that is going to take place. And that's what we're reading here right now, I believe, in Isaiah 13, verse 11. I will punish the world. Now notice, the world. He jumps from a localized area, Babylon, Iraq. I will punish to the world. I will punish the world for its evil. Not just the region, but the world. Broaden scope. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This here, right, this language right here, I believe typifies what ancient Babylon is all about. Arrogance and pride. And you can go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and see how God is upset about the arrogance of man as manifested in what? Him thinking that he could run things without God's help. Isn't that the bottom line? Do you think the United Nations needs God? Do they invoke God when they have their meetings? No. They don't. Do the European nations, when they gather together, do they call out to God for help? No. They don't. And what are we doing in this country today? One of the graces of our nation's peace and prosperity has been the fact that we have this focus on our leaders coming together, what, in prayer? There's a chaplain of the Senate, a chaplain of the House of Representatives, and they have prayer before their meetings, and they do invoke God. And maybe that's why we've been blessed down through the decades, because they do pray, and they do ask God for help. And even the city council meetings through many cities across our nation, they do call out to God in prayer. Now, that is changing, isn't it? Garden Grove, they now have prayer meetings that involve Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and so on. Praise the Lord for Anaheim, they still don't. When they have a mayor's prayer breakfast, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So maybe God has his hand on Anaheim. Keep praying for our, pray for, I'm from Garden Grove too, pray for those guys over there. I don't want to see that go to pot. But you see how God works? Now, what our nation is being attacked right now, the foundations of our nation, they're trying to get prayer out of everything, trying to get God out of everything. That's what they're doing. And according to the Bible, they will succeed. I hate to be the bearer of that news, because the Bible does say that all nations will one day attack Israel. And that'll include the U.S. And do you think that if we were a country founded on the Word of God, and we really believe the Word of God, that we would attack Israel? No. We wouldn't attack Israel. We would support them. Yeah, which is quite a swing for a 180-degree turn for Christians to be teaching that today. But they believe the Bible now. Christians believe the Bible now. Well, let's say 20% of the evangelicals do anyway. Well, he goes on to say here, arrogance, talks about the arrogance of the proud, and he will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. See, Jesus seems to refer to this passage of Isaiah when he says this in Matthew 24:22 in the Olivet Discourse. He says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be short. Jesus almost says the same thing that Isaiah is saying here. There's going to be a lot of death. In fact, we know when by the time Armageddon is full-blown, over half of the world's population will be wiped out. And in today's terms, that would be 3 billion people dead. Back to Isaiah 11:13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Just the words alone remind me of Revelation 6. Remember, listen to Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. I looked when I opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken in the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This is huge. And then the peoples of the earth said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, I believe Isaiah is writing here about something more than just a localized war. It's the law of double reference. He is referring to something down the road, way down the road, in fact, something even Jesus spoke about. And yes, even John spoke about in Revelation. Isaiah 13:14, it shall be, that is God's wrath, shall be as a hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up, and every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Verse 15, everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Here I believe Isaiah is shifting back to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the Neo-Babylon. Behold, I will stir up the Medes. Yes, he is. Look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. That is against Babylon, who will not regard silver. The Medes won't regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Here we see the double law of reference of work once again. From history, we know that the Medes were very cruel people. The Persians were considered to be more merciful in their dealings with others. Cyrus the Great, the Persian, was very careful in how he dealt with his enemies. In fact, he allowed the other nations to keep their gods and worship their gods. And remember, Cyrus was the one who allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. And he was the one. And so the Persians were very merciful that way, but the Medes weren't. The Medes were very revengeful. The Medes were ones who, in fact, it's true. It says they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't go out and take down Babylon for money. They didn't. They were just happy to see the Babylonians wiped out. We know that from history. And they were the cruel ones, and they attacked Babylon from the north. But when push came to shove in 539, the Medes pretty much were done with what they were going to do, and the Persians basically took over with very little violence, because the Persians were basically running the show under Cyrus. Verse 18, also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdom, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The Chaldeans is just another name for the Babylonians. But it was true. There was some violence. Some children were not spared, but this was this seems to be a mixture of what was to take place in history around that time and the future. Because we learn that Babylon, we know that Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Did you know that? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That was Nebuchadnezzar's garden there. And it's just an amazing story that I heard about that garden, how they built it. It's just amazing how they were able to get this water up to this huge plateau where these Hanging Gardens was. And that's when he went up and said, have I not done this great work with my hands, Nebuchadnezzar says. And remember what God says, you shall become like a beast. And he did. But this Babylon, this great Babylon, did become like Sodom and Gomorrah. By the time of the Muslim Empire, when they were rising into power, Babylon basically was a deserted ruin. And why is that? Because the great Euphrates River that ran through the center of Babylon, guess what it did? Over a number of years, it shifted 8 to 10 miles west of Babylon. And today, if you go to ancient Babylon, it's in the middle of the desert. Now, we know that Saddam Hussein has tried to rebuild ancient Babylon, and he's done it to a degree. In fact, I have an article about that if you want to see it. This is put out by the Los Angeles Times. It was written Sunday, November 6, 1994. It's old. I kept it, but it's still probably just as relevant today. And it talks about, really, the title is Authentic Isn't the Word for Iraq's New Babylon. Authentic isn't, they're sort of critical of it. By the way, you think that it's prospering today, this Babylon that they're trying to rebuild? Not with Saddam gone. In fact, they were having trouble getting off the ground. They did have tourists coming to visit it. I don't know what's going on right now. Probably nobody really does, but I'm sure there aren't tourists going there today. It's probably pretty vacated. But I find it interesting that God said it would become as Sodom and Gomorrah until 1978, when Saddam came along. It was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he started rebuilding it again. Okay? And guess where he is? Well, that whole thing, it seems to have come to an end. Let's go on. I'll redress that in just a moment. It will never be inhabited, verse 20, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. Interesting, the scriptures talk about the Arabian. Arabians as a group are first mentioned in scripture during King Solomon's reign. That was about 250 years earlier. The Arabians are mentioned. The Arabians in scriptures are referred to as merchants who travel throughout the region buying and selling. And here Isaiah says that they won't even dare pitch their tents in ancient Babylon. Isn't that interesting? The Arabians didn't live there in the first place. At that time, where did they live? They lived along the coast of the Gulf of Aqaba in western Saudi Arabia. That's where the Arabians lived, and they were great merchants. They weren't living way over here in Babylon, but they were Bedouins that did travel quite extensively. And it says here, when this Babylon is deserted, the Arabs, they won't even plant their tents in these ruins. Why? Because of the superstition connected with it. And the Arabs are very, the Bedouins are very superstitious. They won't go near things that they're afraid of. And so we know that to be true. Now, under Muslim leadership, the Arabs did invade and conquer the region there in Iraq, but they never did settle in Babylon. Never did, ancient Babylon. Why? Because, once again, the river had shifted over. And where did they go? They went to what we now call Baghdad, which is on the Tigris River, which is about 30 miles north of old Babylon. Everybody with me on that? So the question is, will Babylon be rebuilt so that God may totally wipe it out? as the scriptures have said, and great fire and brimstone and death, and as we've been reading here, much destruction to life and suffering. Could I come back to that? Let's look at verse 21. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, some make it clear, I'm going to visit that now, some make it clear that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. Vernon McGee is one of those. He believes that Babylon will be rebuilt in Iraq. However, when you read his commentary, he does not believe that the old city of Babylon will be rebuilt. He believes Babylon will be rebuilt somewhere else, another location in Iraq. At the very least, I believe that Babylon, to which Revelation refers, is symbolic of all that Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon stands for. The wealth, the political system, the religious system, the man-made religion, that's really what it stands for. And so it's more of a symbolic picture of the Babylon of old that will take over the whole world, at the very least. It's possible Babylon could be rebuilt, but I'm not going to stake my teaching on it. I'm not going to go off out on a limb and say, yeah, Babylon's going to be rebuilt, because after all, when I read Revelation 17, 18, that's the impression I get. And then the city is going to be destroyed in 1 hour, and merchants are going to see the smoke going off, and they're going to be mourning and wailing. And in that sense, maybe Babylon is a city such as New York. Maybe it's symbolic of a New York City, which is what? Typifies what? The world's political, religious, and economic system. That's what New York stands for. And already we've seen a little bit of it attacked, but not to the degree that we're reading here. I don't claim to have a monopoly on understanding this aspect about the real literal Babylon being rebuilt. I've just read a lot of books on it. I've studied it. I'm not at all convinced that ancient Babylon will be rebuilt and then destroyed again. And all this destruction that we're reading about here in Isaiah 13 may have more to do, rather than with a literal Babylon, may have more to do with the destruction of the world system worldwide, the mystery Babylon. Okay, let's pick up, where are we? Chapter 14. Oh, out of time. Okay. Maybe we can pick up chapter 14 next week. Chapter 14 and 13 go closely together. The last point I was just making here about this mystery Babylon, I think it carries over into chapter 14. And in chapter 14, guess who enters the picture? Satan himself, Lucifer. And it sort of fits. It all fits together, I think, as we see how God is really dealing in a much bigger picture here, rather than a specific region, a worldwide system, that Satan, the prince and ruler of this world, who controls this system. And we'll pick up with that next week. And don't forget about the special tonight at 9 p.m. on PAX television about the Passion. Okay, well, let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that you've given us, and that you would help us as we go through these passages here in Isaiah, as we learn about Babylon. Lord, that you would protect us. We know Satan hates this passage because it's exposing who he is and what he's doing, and that you would help us as we go through this next week, just to stay close to you, that you would protect us from his fiery darts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're getting sort of into heavy stuff, aren't we? On this whole study of Babylon, it's one of the most difficult areas of study, I believe, in the whole Bible, to really get a handle on it. Just as the parables that Jesus gave are difficult to understand. And those who say they're not, you're not telling the truth. Some are easy, some are not so easy. And Jesus gave the parables to us on purpose, I believe, to divide us into two groups. He set them up in such a way where if you want to understand the truth, you will seek out the truth, and I will reveal the truth to you. And I believe those who don't want to know the truth and don't really care, they're not going to take the time to try to understand. Well, I believe Babylon is the same thing. If you want to take the time to find out what's going on with this great Babylonian system that God, who's God's whole heart and soul and who he is wrapped up into this issue. If you really want to get to know him and how he thinks about this issue, come back next week. I got you hanging, don't I?